If you would, take the Holy Scriptures tonight and turn with me to Psalm 2. Am I in the right order of things here? Psalm 2. As you're turning, I'm reminded of one of my professors, Dr. Edmund Clowney. He used to always trick his students when we come into first class. He'd say, how many messianic psalms are they? Are there? And you always had those theologues in seminary and raising their hands quickly, and one would say, oh, they're 18, or another would say, no, they're 57, or no, they're 76. And all of these answers would be quickly thrust out, and Dr. Clowney would say, wrong, 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 wrong. He said there are 150 messianic psalms. I don't know that I fully agree with that, but I understand his intent. Christ did write all the psalms. But Psalm 2 is distinctly and definitely a messianic psalm. And so hear now the word of the living God. Psalm 2, beginning with verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, or some translations have, blessed are those who find their refuge in him. May thus far the reading of God's word, and may the Lord add his blessing to this, his word, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Our Father, Lord of the Scriptures, you have given us your word. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved and carried along by the Holy Spirit, giving us your exact mind, your heart, your will for us. Open our eyes, cause us to receive with meekness the grafted word which is able to save our souls. Get glory to yourself as we ask these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. This, without a shadow of a doubt, is a messianic psalm. We know that it was written by David because in Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 26, we know unmistakably, as it says, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And here in this passage in Acts chapter 4, the writer, the preacher, tells us that Psalm 2 was written by David. This is an unusual psalm. It is one of the most poetic psalms that, or they're all poetic in some form or fashion. But this one is very unique in its own style. It has 12 verses. The Hebrew is very simple. It breaks down in the exact same way. It has 12 verses. And the poetic structure is composed of four strophes or stanzas. and each stanza consists of three verses. And so what I would like us to do, and before we look one further, there's one other point that I want you to see here. And the key to this is found in verse 2, really. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And this is very key to this psalm. In the Old Testament theocracy, there were only three people that were anointed with oil. I would ask you, I was almost tempted to ask you, do you know which three were anointed with oil? But there were only three. A prophet, before he began his prophetic ministry, had to be anointed with oil. A priest, before he began his priestly ministry, had to be anointed with oil. And a king, before he began his kingly ministry, had to be anointed with oil. This is according to the command of God. And the very word Messiah from the Old Testament Hebrew, Messias, and the New Testament word Christos, both are the same. They mean anointed one. And in Christ, we see all three of these offices brought together into one. He was the anointed prophet. And you remember our catechism. Why do we need prophets? Because we're ignorant. He was the anointed priest. Why do we need a priest? Because we are sinful. He was the anointed king. Why was he anointed king? Because we need someone to rule over us. And every time when you see Christ in the New Testament, think of this, that he was the anointed one. And this whole psalm revolves around the Lord and his anointed one. Having said that, let's look at this psalm as I speak to you about kingdoms in conflict. And there are four strophes or four stanzas. There are four points I want to draw out from this passage of Scripture tonight. The first thing I would have us to see is David the king's searching request. David, probably most Old Testament scholars think that David has recently come to the throne as the king over a united Israel after the death of Saul. And very shortly thereafter, he comes in conflict. Nations rise up against him. He is fighting battle after battle, subduing enemies. And he begins in verse 1 in this searching request. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. Several things notice about all of this. That this conflict is something that is very, very deliberate. They're raging. They're plotting. It's fierce. They set themselves. They're counseling with one another. I know that if you're like me, you're all grieved over what's happened in the past several months since the death of George Floyd and all the rioting. And I'll never forget seeing on a news flash a rioter in Seattle. And I tried to save the picture, but it was quickly taken off. But this rioter was carrying a sign that said, if Jesus comes back again, we will kill him again. And I thought, it was a young man that was carrying it. I thought, what a fool you are. But what it tells us is that really at all that's going on and around the world is against the Lord and against his anointed one, against Christ. And it is deliberate, is willful. They're rejecting. Let us cast aside. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. There's a conflict going on. And everyone is worried about the racial issue or the economical issue or the international issues. But I want to tell you, there's a greater conflict going on than all of that. It's a spiritual conflict. And it is not just in the United States. It is all over the world. The words of the Jews as they handed the Lord Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate said, "Whom shall I release? It's your custom. Should I release Barabbas or should I release Jesus?" And they said, "Give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. We will not have this man to rule over us." And that is the mindset of all the world. The kingdom of God has been in conflict with the kingdom of this world since the days of Adam and Eve to this very day. I don't have time to take you through an Old Testament history of redemption and see conflict after conflict after conflict, or have time to go through the New Covenant scriptures and see that from the time that our Lord Jesus was born, what did Herod do when he heard that there was the King of the Jews born? He killed all the infant babies 2 years old and under. And the first persecution brought against the church, found in Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, began not because the Christians, early Christians, killed someone or robbed someone or did evil to someone. It was because there was man laying at the temple, hopeless and helpless, and Peter and John, on the way to the temple, see this man and have mercy upon him. And you remember what they said? He's begging for alms with a cup held out, wanting just a drachma or just a little something there to help this man live. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And immediately divine power came into this man and he was healed. And you would think that everyone would rejoice and be thankful. And instead, what do we find? We find the religious leaders are angry. They threaten the Christians. They put them in jail. They imprison them. The Lord releases them. They threaten them again. "Do not fill this man's doctrine. Do not fill this city with this man's doctrine." And the apostles responded, "We will obey God rather than men." And I could take you all the way through 2,000 years of human history and see that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has been in conflict with the kingdom of this world to this very moment. And what we see going on around us is really the kingdom of Christ under attack. Don't be deceived. This is not a racial issue. This is not a social or economical. This is not some kind of hierarchical struggle. At the bottom of all of this, the baseline, it is a spiritual conflict. And when you see, look at how the participants are. They start with the nations. And what God and the psalmist in writing this, he begins with the lesser and he works to the greater. Notice the nations, the people, the kings, all the way down to the rulers. And so David is perplexed. Why do the nations rage? Why do the people imagine, plot a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers? Why are they in opposition? They don't mind you talking about God. But don't mention Jesus, okay? Be religious if you want to, but don't be overly religious. You know, all roads lead to heaven, right? One religion is as good as another. I want to tell you, my friends, Pastor Heller in the session there at Mount Airy may never let me come back and preach to you again, but I'll say it tonight. All religions apart from biblical, apostolic, Orthodox Christianity are fabrications of him who is the father of all lies, Satan himself. I saw this bumper sticker the other day that said coexist. our son, who is a graphic designer, he said, "Dad, I want to make a bumper sticker that says, use those same symbols and spell out confusion." They're taking their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. So the first thing we see is David the king's searching request, verses 1 through 3. The second thing I want us to see tonight is God the Father's sovereign reply. And you're going to see, I really believe this as I study the scriptures, I'm in agreement with some wonderful, rich Old Testament Reformed scholars. This is a Trinitarian psalm. And the second point of this is we see God the Father's sovereign reply, verses 4 through 6. Now, I want you to see something here in this verse 4. I remember in one of my Hebrew classes, one of my professors saying, "Follow with me. This is not a verbal clause. It says, 'He who sits in the heavens shall laugh.'" Or some translations have, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Can either be a present tense or future tense. But it's not describing to us what God will do. And I believe my professor is right. What this verse is telling us is a description of who God is. Matter of fact, my professor argued that this is one of the names of God. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." Now, what is God the Father's sovereign reply to all of this conflict that's going on in the world? Old Testament, Old Covenant settings, New Covenant settings, our present day settings. What is God's response? Well, let me remind you, he is not shaken. He's not moved by their resistance against him. He doesn't look over to Michael and say, "Man, Michael, I've got Excedrin headache number 39. Would you give me an Excedrin, please? Or Gabriel, I am so nervous. Would you give me an Advil or give me a Prozac or something like that? I just don't. These people won't listen to me. I just try to get them to hear me, but they won't. I am so nervous." No, this is not God's response. I'm being facetious, of course. "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh." He is not shaken or moved by their resistance against him. His very name reveals that he finds all of their plotting and all of their imagination, all of their resistance to be amusing. It's kind of like the little ant. When I lived in Shreveport, we moved there. I didn't know about fire ants. I don't know if you've ever heard of fire ants. You don't want to ever. So I'm out there and I'm mowing my lawn and I see this big old anthill. I mean, no exaggeration, it's about a foot high. And I thought, boy, I'll take care of these rascals. And I took my weed eater and went, and next thing I knew, I had about 500,000 ants all over me, biting me. Well, I took care of those rascals real quickly. And when the world rages against the Lord and against his anointed, God is not moved. It's like an ant looking up at me and saying, "You know, I'm going to get you." And I go, shoop. Very quickly, its resistance is gone. He holds them. Notice in verse 4, the Lord holds them in scorn and derision. And he will speak unto them distress. He will speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. He's taken action against them. The very one that they do not want to rule over them, he says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." It's kind of like the Scottish missionary that went to Persia. And he was talking with one of the imams. And he said, "If your Jesus is really the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Why hasn't the kingdom of Islam come under his control? Or the kingdom of Buddhism? Or the kingdom of Hinduism? If he is who you say he is, why aren't these religions worshiping him? How would you respond to that? That missionary said, "Oh, that's simple. The end has not come yet. And there's coming a time when all of these things, God shall hold them in derision." Revelation 6 says that when that great and faithful and final, fateful day comes, people will run to the mountains, cry to the rocks to fall upon them. "Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who can abide it? Who can stand it?" You're raging, you're plotting, you're resisting, you're rejecting. You will not have Jesus to rule over you. God is not affected by that. He says, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. This is my reply. You don't want him? It doesn't matter. I have set him. He is sitting at my right hand, the seat of authority, the seat of power, the seat of dominion." So we see David's searching question. We see God the Father's sovereign reply. And then in verses 7 through 9, we see the Son's wise and savory rejoinder. Jesus starts speaking here. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Now, this "today I have begotten you" does not refer to his birth and incarnation. The book of Acts tells us clearly that this is referring to his resurrection. Jesus didn't have a time in which he came into existence as the ancient heresy of Arianism taught, or modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus has been forever the eternal Son of the eternal God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. There was never a time when he came into existence. He says, as the Son's wise and savory response to what the Father has said, "I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion," Jesus says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you." Christ announces that the Father has issued a decree concerning him. He understood his mission. I remember one time talking to this minister of a very liberal denomination, and he said, "You know, Jesus didn't know why he came to earth. He didn't know what he was to do. He didn't know really what his work was until he came in on what we call Palm Sunday, and people were saying, 'Hosanna, Hosanna to the King.'" And I said, "My friend, you don't understand the scriptures. I'm not trying to be mean, but do you understand that Jesus at the age of 12, what he was doing? Where was he at the age of 12? Remember, his parents had gone to Jerusalem to offer sacrifice, and they thought he was with the caravan, and they headed back home. And a day later, they realized Jesus wasn't there. And in panic, they go back to Jerusalem trying to find him. And they scurried all over Jerusalem trying to find him. And where did they find this 12-year-old Jesus? They didn't find him out on the soccer pitch. They didn't find him out on the baseball diamond. They found him in the temple, in the house of God. And he is interacting with the scribes and the lawyers, the doctors of the law. And everyone was amazed at what was coming out of the mouth of this 12-year-old boy. Gerhardus Voss has written an excellent treatise on the ubiquity of the messianic consciousness. Big mouthful of words. But in other words, from the moment Jesus came into this world, he knew what he came to do. And his whole life was governed to do the will of him who has sent me. "Lo, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O God. And from the moment he was in that stable in Bethlehem and that manger and that feed trough, the shadow of the cross lay across it. He knew he came into this world. He knew why the Father had sent him. You have declared, today I have begotten you. He knew that he would be raised from the dead. Also, notice what he says. He knew that the Father had given him an inheritance and possession. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You see that those outside of Christ shall be broken and dashed into pieces. But the Father has given unto the Son an inheritance and a possession. And that's why I remember one time saying, you Reformed people, why do you evangelize? Why do you pray for missionaries and things like that? And I said, because God uses means. And we should be praying and asking God, as we did tonight in our prayer, for these missionaries and church planters. And we need to not give up until we see soul after soul. And I'm going to pray for this young lady that you're going to be meeting with. There's no one too hard for Christ to save. Agreed? He saved you, didn't he? He's never met a sinner. He's never met a person that he cannot save. Jesus says, the Father says, ask of me. You go and do the great work that I have ordained for you in the eternal counsel of redemption. You do what I have commissioned you to do, and I will reward you. I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And those that do not bow down to me, you shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. The Son knew the work that was given to him and why he came to this earth. And then the fourth thing I want to leave with you this evening is the Holy Spirit's sincere reasoning, verses 10 through 12. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. These rulers, the people of the nations, listen. He entreats them to learn. I was born and raised up here north of us in the mountains. And it was popular. I can remember growing up, I'd hear people say, well, I don't know much about the Bible, but... And they'd start... I was thinking even as a little boy, if you don't know much about the Bible, why don't you be quiet? Ignorance is not something of which we should be proud. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep in Christ. The Holy Spirit is working through his agents and instruments throughout the earth. And he's saying to the rulers and to the kings and to the nations and the peoples, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Learn. Hear the word of the Lord. I love Jeremiah 33. Oh, 32. Oh, earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. The Holy Spirit, in his sincere reasoning, entreats people to learn. He entreats them to bow and rejoice. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. He entreats them to favor the Son. Look at this, verse 12. Kiss the Son. Now, that is a metaphorical expression. Doesn't mean that you've got to climb up to heaven and literally kiss Jesus on the cheek or whatever. But it's a metaphorical expression to favor him. I remember I had a wonderful father. He loved my wife. I'd tease him. I'd say, Papa, you love my wife more than you love me. No, I don't. But we never left, but he kissed me on the cheek and he said, I love you, my son. And this is the expression that the Holy Spirit is using here. Kiss the son. Favor him. Lest, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. He entreats them with a warning when his wrath is kindled but a little. We see these things going on. And yes, God is a God of great grace and compassion beyond description. Jesus loves sinners. He loves the vilest of sinners. But there's a day when his passion, when his patience and his compassion will cease. And we see little tidbits of God's wrath going on around the earth. His wrath is kindled but a little, but there's coming a day when that wrath, you can read it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in flaming fire taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not his gospel. When the heavens shall be melted with fervent heat, the thermos, where we get our very word thermal, unquenchable wrath, nothing shall satisfy it. He entreats them with a warning, and he entreats them with a promise. He reasons with them. Kiss the son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him, or blessed are those who find their refuge in him. However you want to translate it, whatever your translation says. In other words, when you see a storm coming and you find a place of safety and refuge, you run into it because you trust it. You trust that it will be a safe place for you. But God is saying here through the Spirit of God in these words, blessed are those who put their trust in him, or blessed are those who take their refuge in him. And so here we see an exposition of this psalm. David's searching request, the Father's sovereign reply, the Savior's wise and saving rejoinder. We see the Holy Spirit's sincere reasoning. What application can we take with this as tonight we leave and go to our homes, tomorrow get up and go to our workplaces or our school or whatever we have. You ladies go to the grocery store. What can we take with us? Well, first of all, we need to see that this psalm, especially in its first part, describes the state of every person on the earth outside of Christ. There is no neutrality. The human heart, mind, soul, and will are against the Lord and against his anointed. The doctrine of total depravity has been overlooked in so many churches. Even in some Reformed churches, it's minimized. But we need to understand that if people do not see themselves as sinners, they will never, never come to Christ and know a Savior. They substitute the truth of God for lies. Paul brings that out in Romans 1. They hate Christ, just like that protester in Seattle. They hate Christ without reason. And like the ancient Jews, they will not have him to rule over them. Here in the first part of this psalm, we see the natural condition of everyone in this world who is outside of Christ. You're either for him, Jesus said, or you're against him. There's no neutrality. Second point, and I want you... If some of you still watch the news, occasionally I backslide and turn it on. But if you watch it and you get really upset, don't be. God isn't. God is not moved when conflict rages around us. He's not nervous, biting his fingernails, trying to figure out what to do. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Son is carrying out his decree. We often use the expression that history repeats itself. I would remind you that history does not repeat itself. That is really a pagan philosophy. There may be reoccurring themes that happen throughout history, like waves rolling upon the sea. But what you need to understand is that history, human history, and especially redemptive history, is moving along on a linear plane toward a pre-appointed, predetermined day in which everything shall be consummated. And as Paul said to the philosophers of Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, because God has appointed, he commands all men everywhere to what?
Repent.
I don't mind a response. And has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given assurance unto all whom? All the world that he's going to do that and that he has raised him from the dead. History is moving on a linear plane. Though there repeated actions, wars and rumors of wars and battles and pestilence and diseases and pandemics been going on since the fall. But everything is moving toward a predetermined end. And while conflict may rage around us, God is not moved. The Son is carrying out his decree. Rest in him. Don't be disturbed by the news. The third thing I want you to ever remember, the Anointed One is upon the throne. Like that Scottish missionary talking to the, in the old days when Iran was Persia, that Persian imam, the end has not come yet. And the Son is seated at the Father's right hand, waiting for that day, that hour, that moment when the Father says, "Now, Son," and the heavens will open. Revelation 19. And there's a white horse, and he that sits upon the white horse, and on his thigh there's a piece of clothing that has written the word of God. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. And in wrath he takes vengeance upon all of his enemies. Remember, the Son, the Anointed One, is upon the throne. And then the fourth thing I want to quickly leave with you. Fear and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. I know through the years people have said to me, "You Reformed people, y'all just don't have any joy." I said, "You really don't know us. We enjoy life to the max." But as Charles Bridges said, "He who fears the Lord need not fear," right? So we fear the Lord and we fear nothing else. And then we rejoice. Notice the words that the psalmist used. "And rejoice with trembling." Fear and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say, the great need in the Christian life is balance. Fear the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. They're not exclusive. And learn that balance in your life. And it'll keep you from sin. It'll keep you from worry. It'll keep you from temptation. And it will make life more meaningful and more joyful for you. And then the last thing, and I close with this, is that there is a great blessing attached to faith. So many times we look at things, we get fearful. We're worried about the pandemic. I recently had carpal tunnel. I wish I could tell you I've mastered all this. I remember as a young Christian, I thought, "Boy, I can't wait till I get older as a Christian. I'm not going to have any more temptations. I'm not going to have any more doubts. I'm not going to have any more fears. Like these mature sisters and brothers in Christ I see walking and just seemingly they're strong as war horses. I can't wait till I get older. And guess what? I got older and I still have temptations. I still have fears. I still have doubts. They're not like the ones I had when I was 21 years old. But they're just as real. They're of a different sort. I love Habakkuk 2:4, and I hope I'm not gone too long, and I hope Pastor Keller won't be too angry with me. But I love in Habakkuk 2. I don't have time to unfold the book of Habakkuk to you. But here is a little feisty Jew, little prophet named Habakkuk. And he goes up on the rampart and he's going to argue with God. He's saying, God, you are pure eyes and behold iniquity. Why are you bringing a more wicked and ungodly people like the Assyrians down to punish your people, Jerusalem? He's going to argue with the Lord, and the Lord gives him a very kind of terse reply. He says, Malachi, you don't know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing, but you don't know what I'm doing. And secondly, the end has not come yet. You don't know the end that I have in mind. And then in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, he gives us this beautiful verse that is quoted three times in the New Testament, in the book of Romans, in the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. The just shall live by his faith. Literally translated from Habakkuk 2:4 is the justified one by his faith shall live. We don't live by sight. Most of us as Christians do. But God is pleased when we trust him and believe him by faith. Hebrews 11 gives us an Old Testament redemptive history and narrative of those who did not have the promises that we have in the New Covenant and tells us about them. And God is pleased when we come with naked faith and say, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. I don't understand this. I don't understand that. I don't understand the other. But I know that you know what you're doing. And I'm trusting you. The same faith by which we are justified and made right with God and have the peace of God is the faith by which we are to live as his elect, redeemed, and believing people. God is pleased. That's why he says, blessed are those who put their trust in him. Not fear man, not fear the conflicts, not fear what's going on around them, but put their trust and hope and confidence in the Lord. And may God give you grace, all of us grace, to trust him even in the darkest hours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how rich is your word. How weak we are to see and understand all that you're saying to us. I pray that the Spirit of God will do his office work and make your word effectual in our minds and hearts tonight, that we might bring glory to you, even in the midst of difficulties and trials. And this we pray in the name of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.